Hey guys, so glad to be with you. As Chad said, my name's Lawrence or Laurie, and being a Westside a bunch of times, love hanging out with you guys, love hearing what God is doing through you and in you, and it's cool to come back different times and see new faces and just see how you guys are growing as a community. And I'm kind of hoping that what I have for you today and for us to chew on is from God, and that it's going to be challenging, and it's going to meet you where you need to be met, maybe make you a little bit uncomfortable. Sometimes it's tough when you kind of go to another community. I mean, I know kind of where the pulse of my community and my church is at when I preach every week, and I kind of am asking God for discernment in those situations. Well, it's even more so when you go and visit someone else. So I want to assure you that it is from the Bible, that this kind of stuff is firmly rooted in the book. I want to awaken your hearts and your minds to Scripture in a new way today. I want to confront you with a desire to re-engage in God's Word in a fresh way. And I'm going to tell you that some of this stuff may be a little uncomfortable for you. It's uncomfortable for me, and I say that with a ton of love. I think we need to sometimes say some of the things that we're not always comfortable saying. So how do we make an announcement of good news to the world? And it's not just that we're supposed to, but how is it that we do it? How do we do that in the way of Jesus? And what is the good news? Mark's gospel opens in the first verses with a pretty interesting statement. And it's kind of shocking if you pay attention, because it says Jesus was going around preaching and teaching the good news of the gospel. Did you get the significance of that? He was preaching the gospel, the good news, before his death and resurrection. That means that the gospel is way more than Jesus died and rose again. And I know we've been thinking about that these last few weeks, because I don't want to diminish the work that was done at the cross at all. It was his loudest pinnacle announcement. It was the climax of the story that proves the good news. But the good news is that the kingdom of God has broken into the world. Jesus said, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And that is the good news. No longer is the world overcome by the kingdom of darkness. And the proof of the announcement is that the king himself shows up in the flesh to announce the good news with all of his authority, and he proves his reign in a number of different ways. And Mark, if you read through the book in the first 10 chapters, starts to use words like immediately, and Jesus to think suddenly and right away. And it shows that Jesus brought his authority to bear straight away in the world. He had authority over sickness, over demons, over the weather, over the Sabbath, over all of the ideas that people had then and we continue to have now about what the kingdom is all about and what it's supposed to look like. We need to know what the kingdom is, because that is the good news that we have to announce to our world, and the good news that we're supposed to be living out. And the death and resurrection is the climax of that. It's the trumpet sound of that story. So let me dial it back a bit and just kind of tell you a little bit. As Chad said, I'm Lawrence, and I work with Willow Park, and we have a community called Metro that I lead. It's not really a campus. It's more of like a church plant, but it's an unusual one. And some of you guys know me as the India guy, because you've been in India and I've been with you out there. And that's a good part of my passion too. Others of you don't know me at all. But I want to assure you that these ideas of the kingdom, I didn't just pull out of my backside. These are actually seriously parts of the journey that my wife and I have been on, that God has us on as participants in that kingdom, as part of a practiced life. As part of the Metro community in Kelowna. And this isn't some idea of the Bible that I've concocted up and that I want you all to suddenly go out and live. It's something that we are learning day by day with the deepest amount of earnest, what it means to try and live that out in daily life. So I'm not coming from a position of perfection. I want you to know that. I'm a messed up, broken individual. I need Jesus really badly, as do we all. A little history about Metro. About 3 years ago, as I kind of challenged our church to be at work amongst the poor and to know that there was a church for the street community, because I was the missions pastor, the church said, "Oh, you go do it." I was like, "Well, wait a minute. I'm paid to just give you vision. I'm not paid to live it out." And so they said, no, you go do it. So I could go to Timbuktu or Tibet or China. I was born in India. I grew up in the Middle East and India, and I worked in South America. Like, you can send me anywhere in the world, I'll feel comfortable, just not in North America in the urban core with the poor and the addicted. So this was out of my comfort zone 2.5 years ago, Metro looked like, about 15 guys drunk asleep on tables and me sharing a devotional in the upper room of a gospel mission. God did some amazing stuff. And today, right now, there's a community of 300 people worshiping and gathering together in a nightclub across the street from the gospel mission this very moment. My family are there. We're kind of part of discovering something very special about God's heart for belonging, for family, for community, for intimacy with Him and each other. Some of the values that we see in our community are that people matter most, that relationships should be authentic. It's a place where the stranger and the excluded are the treasured guest, where we love with abandon, where judgment is left at the door. So to sum it up, we are a community that exists. We are a church that exists for the mission of Jesus' kingdom. And our mission statement, if you want one, and we repeat it every week at Metro as a community. We gather on every single day of the week in different forms, but our biggest gathering is on Sunday. And we say that we are a group of people who come together to seek God, pursue truth in an atmosphere of love, and we leave judgment at the door. And that last one, if you screw up with that one, it's game over. That's a serious one. You don't want to say that out loud and not live up to it, especially with the street community, because their radar on hypocrisy is way high. And they're used to the church coming in and then leaving with its tail between its legs. God did an amazing thing. When we moved from the gospel mission to this nightclub across the street, it was predominantly just 75, 80 guys, addicted, you know, alcoholic, street guys. Maybe there's some girls there, some working girls, some street girls, some pimps. And we moved across the street, and the word got out, and all of a sudden, all these middle-class folks started showing up too. And we were like, who invited you? But God did this amazing thing, because the dispossessed, the excluded, those who have no dignity, the voiceless, could suddenly open the doors of their community and say to the rich and the haves, you're welcome, come in to our place. That was something that I could never have constructed or tried to create. God in His wisdom did that. And now that dynamic exists to this day. The street sees this as their place, their church. And the middle class folk who come in, and which makes up almost half of our group, our community, would tend to be folks who might have had some bad church experience, or maybe they're just broken in some different way, or they're tired of hiding their brokenness in a particular environment. And this place has accepted them without judgment. So it's a very unique environment. It's a very special environment. And Metro's community is much like that which exists around, and many of them have come from, the Maine and Hastings area, or Payne and Wastings as it's sometimes known, sadly. And just as an aside, I want you to know that, you probably do know this actually, that Hastings has 16,000 residents, more than 10,000 of them are needle users. 8,500 of them, more than 50%, have significant mental health concerns. The highest AIDS infection rate anywhere in the Western world. The World Health Organization labeled Hastings as having a world health pandemic. That's worse than an epidemic. It's much bigger. It's likened to Africa 20 years ago. That means that if nothing's done about the HIV issue in Hastings, something very bad could happen to the city of Vancouver. And it's projected that more than 50% of the population of the Hastings area and the neighborhood could die in the next 10 years. There's a 38% AIDS infection rate, 67% HIV infection rate, 92% Hep C infection rate. This is your backyard. And in the same way, our community at Metro has a lot of the same kind of pain in it. And the kingdom of darkness seems to have a foothold there. At least it seems to be more overt. It's on the surface. The brokenness of the world is more overtly carried there. And I should point out to you that my wife and I, and our kids who are part of that community, we have a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old, we don't have some special God-given tolerance for the smell of urine, vomit, bile, BO, whatever it is, watching people inject themselves. It's not an easy task to obey Jesus in our community. I want to encourage you with that fact, that we are all human. There's no special skill sets given in that regard. You know, like I said, I could go anywhere else in the world, but this is way out of my comfort zone. And every day I need to ask God for eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to obey. And if I don't see the one person that He puts in front of me that day, it's terribly easy to despair because there are thousands of people I can't have a conversation with or be with or help. But God's begun to show me things about His Word and about how to walk it out. So a quick question, you know, am I expecting all of you then to suddenly pick up and move down to Hastings? No, of course not. We all have to be salt and light in the places that we live and the context that we have. So unless He specifically calls you to work amongst the poor, and then we have to figure out how to live out and be a kingdom voice in our own context. And I want to encourage you, do short-term missions. Yeah, go with Westside Serves. Go to India. But more importantly, I want to challenge you to think about how to be a kingdom voice in this neighborhood, in West Vancouver. And the question I want us to think about today is, what should inform us about what should be at the center of our missional kingdom participation? Because we're supposed to be partnering with God in all this. It's not like we have to create this stuff. God's Spirit is at work already. He's inviting us into that work. We just have to pay attention to it. See, the kingdom is upside down. It's all backwards. If you read the Bible, the New Testament, it's pretty strange to our ears. The last are first, the weak are strong, the poor are rich. You have to lose your life in order to find it. The least of the greatest. This is puzzling stuff. This is messed up stuff. But it's a huge clue about what the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, is about. There's a story of way back in AD 258, Pope Sixtus is this powerful pope, and Emperor Valerian, the Roman emperor, doesn't like him very much, so he has him killed. And the next guy in line is Lawrence, who's the deacon of the church. And Emperor Valerian wants the money that he's heard that the church has. He's heard people refer to the riches of the church. So he wants this money. So he calls in Lawrence and he says, Lawrence, I want the money of the church. And Lawrence says, we don't have any money. And he goes, no, if you don't give me that money, your life is forfeit. And Lawrence obviously didn't want to die. He said, okay, well, give me 3 days. And in those 3 days, he sold everything the church had and he fed the poor. And I think in that process, something amazing happened. But then he comes back to Emperor Valerian, and Emperor Valerian says, where are the riches? And he says, they're outside. And so he takes them out onto the steps of the prefecture in the palace outside in Rome, and there are the collection of Rome's poor, the wounded soldiers, the alcoholics, the drunkards, the poor, the maimed, the lepers. And they're just lined across the steps. And he says, here are the riches of the church. And history tells us that Emperor Valerian was not so excited about this, so he took Lawrence and he had him fried on a giant griddle. And as he was frying on this griddle, the historian Ambrose of Milan writes that Lawrence, in the midst of his pain and torture, had the fortitude to turn to his oppressors and say, turn me over, I'm done on that side. A little gruesome humor for you in the morning. You see, the church's first responsibility was understood not to be or even to submit to imperial or civil powers, but to stand with and for the poorest and the most vulnerable people in society. And it wasn't money or respectability or safety which mattered most, but the currency of relationship. And at the heart of the identity of the church was the fact that those people who were rejected and undervalued elsewhere were the heart of the church. Alan Hirsch, in his book Forgotten Ways, talks about how the church grew from the time of Jesus' death. Up until 100 AD, it went from 120 to 25,000. Then from 180 to 310 AD, it went from 25,000 to 20 million. In that time, the church, its disciples, were poor and rejected and often actively persecuted. And so you have to ask, could it be that the church is its most fruitful and the good news of the ultimate victory of Jesus over all forms of sin and death is the most potently presented when her people are materially and politically weak? I'm not sure if you're aware of it, but there's an overarching privilege in Scripture. Some kind of refer to it as God's bias. That's a little inflammatory. We don't like hearing words like that. The theological term is God's preferential option for the poor. Do you think God has a bias for the poor? There are over 3,000 verses in Scripture to speak to the poor, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, all concrete terms speaking about what justice is supposed to look like or the anger of God in terms of the mistreatment of this group. You know, we grew up in Sunday school, we hear songs like, Jesus loves the little children, all the children in the world, red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in His sight. We kind of have this idea that maybe God likes and loves us all the same. And I want to suggest to you that's not a biblical perspective. You're not liking me very much right now. See, this isn't my theological idea. So here's an illustration I stole from a friend. Say you have three kids. How many people have kids? Show of hands. Anyone? Okay, this might work. Some of you can identify with this. If you don't have kids, just imagine. One day you'll know what I'm talking about. Say you have three kids, a 7-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 9-year-old. And they all go to the same elementary school. And one day, your 8-year-old son returns from school, and he's clutching his shoulder, and he's weeping in pain. And you take him to the hospital, and they have an x-ray, and yep, you discover he's busted his collarbone in two places. And he's just in excruciating pain. So you patch him up, you send him off to school, and the next day he comes home screaming, dragging himself home in pain because he shattered his femur. How many of you are going to wait for day 3 to see what happens? Well, you probably head off down to the school. You'll demand to see the principal, the playground supervisor. You'll want to know what's happening. You probably want to try and find this punk kid who's pushed your son off the playground swings or whatever. And you'll talk to the school about what they're going to do about it. And actually, the chances are you'll probably take your 7 and your 9-year-old aside and say, listen, you know what, guys? You need to look out for your brother. He's being bullied at school. Okay, so I said, what if I said to you that you weren't right to do that? What if I said to you that that wasn't the right thing to do? What would you think if I said that? What would you say if I said to you that you weren't loving all your kids the same? You'd tell me I was ridiculous, right? You'd say, how dare you? You'd say, my 8-year-old had a particular need that my 7-year-old and my 9-year-old didn't have, and I had to demonstrate my love differently to my 8-year-old. That's God's bias for the poor, the widowed, the orphaned, the marginalized in society, the excluded. And you know what? We are the 7 and 9-year-olds. And I think God is saying to us, you better be looking out for your bullied and beaten brother and sister. You know, U2's Bono is one of my heroes. He speaks out so passionately about the care of the poor because he knows the platform he has and the stewardship that he has of that message. And he repeatedly tells presidents and press about the issue of the fact that the Bible speaks with almost nothing else being more important than maybe personal salvation and redemption. It speaks of the poor. So why is it that that message penetrates and resonates more clearly to those outside the kingdom than those who claim to be within it? See, I really strongly believe that there cannot be a holistic announcement of the kingdom of God without the poor. And I want us to think about God's own announcing of the kingdom to the world. See, the insiders aren't always right. We like to think we are, but we aren't. Remember the story of Hagar? In the Bible, in the Old Testament, she's an Egyptian concubine, a slave, a female, 4 categories of exclusion. And then the people of God throw her out because they can't bear to identify their own sin. They can't bear to face their own sin. She's thrown into the desert with her son, and God shows up and looks after her. He provides food for her. He provides water for her. He makes promises to her. And you know what she does? She gives God a name. She calls God, you are the God who sees me. He likes it so much, he keeps it for himself. And throughout the rest of the Bible, that's a name he keeps for himself. This woman got to name God. My nickname among some of my friends is Lorinder. It's kind of my identity. It's not very manly. But it kind of speaks of my Indian heritage. And it's a fun thing. Hagar gets this huge privilege of naming God because a name has something to do with identity. And that privilege is given to her, an outsider. You think about Esther in the Bible. She's an orphan, a female in captivity. Those are 3 categories of exclusion. God uses and announces the kingdom through her so powerfully. You know how it goes. She becomes the queen of Persia. She saves all of Israel. She's this brave woman who saves every person in Israel. Pretty unusual privilege for the very least. See, God doesn't just bring good news to the outsider. He brings the good news through the outsider. And the story of Ruth is awesome. There's a word for justice in the Old Testament in Hebrew. And you may not even know it in this context. I didn't until I did a study on it. It's rarely used for justice. It's the word shalom. Have you heard the word shalom before? We usually use it for the word peace, right? Well, this use of the word is for justice, and it's the kind of justice that comes because everything has been made right, because real justice has happened. And in the Old Testament, along with the Shalom laws, came the hospitality laws. And the hospitality laws said that when a stranger comes along, bring them into your own home and do not turn them away. Bring them into your own home. Just let that land with you for a minute. And don't turn them away, even the Moabite refugee. You know, we read that, and we're like, yeah, whatever. Okay, Moabite, Shemobite, I don't know, whatever. one of those people in the Bible, tribes, lots of funny names. I want you to really pay attention to this. Who was Moab? There was this terrible sin in the Old Testament. You know the story probably. Lot and his wife escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had their two daughters with them. And this is a sort of rabbit trail bonus moment for you. If you read the scriptures carefully, the prophet Ezekiel will tell you why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. This blew my mind. I always thought it was because of sexual immorality. He says, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, that it wasn't because of their sexual immorality. It was because of their treatment of the poor that they were destroyed. Lot's wife turns around. You know the story. She gets turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's running away. They're in a cave with his daughters. This terrible sin happens. He sleeps with his daughters. Two sons come out of it, Ammon and Moab. And ever after, the Israelites abhor this group because they remind them of the sexual sin and they just don't want to have anything to do with it. So God gives these laws about righteousness and justice about his kingdom, and then he writes it into his own bloodline. He brings a Moabite in, and Ruth becomes a direct ancestor of Jesus. See, God isn't afraid to associate with our darkest secrets and our pains. And if you look at the genealogy of Jesus, these people are written into the very center of the kingdom story. The good news comes through the outsider. So let's look at Jesus. John chapter 4, very famous story. He's in Samaria. What on earth was a rabbi doing in Samaria? This was like a hated place. Holy guys did not go there. There was institutionalized hatred amongst the Jews towards the Samaritans. And Samaria was a place they would walk hundreds of miles around. They didn't want to be there. Jesus has a sense of humor. Not only does he walk right through, he sends his boys, his disciples, to go into this town to do business with the people there, to buy food from them. See, he wants us to go and get messy in places out of our comfort zone. And you're not going to be clean if you're willing to carry out the mission of God in this world. So he says to this woman, I'm sure you know the story. We don't have time. It's a whole other sermon. Woman, give me a drink. So here's a Samaritan woman. She's an excluded woman. We know this because she's at the well in the middle of the day when other women wouldn't be there. She has all sorts of, there's so many levels of social and cultural taboos that are being broken by Jesus in this story. And then there's another important thing, and I really want you to hear this. Jesus begins with this statement that sounds kind of rude, but he says to her, I need something from you. So he starts with his own need of the other. This is really important. He figures out what he needs from her, and in doing so, he gives her dignity. It sounds rude, but it's a beautiful thing. Woman, give me water. And she starts to hold her own with this rabbi. She gets into a theological discussion, and she says, yeah, you guys say we can't worship there or worship here. Well, you know what? When the Messiah comes, he's going to sort all this out. And he says, go get your husband. And he starts to demonstrate his power because he knows there's no husband. And he knows her history. And he says, you know what? You know, you say that when the Messiah comes, he'll sort everything out. Well, woman, I am he. It's this powerful moment. And let's think about this. Jesus, when he starts to talk about the kingdom and announce the kingdom, announce that he's a Messiah, he doesn't talk to his parents first. He doesn't go to his synagogue leaders and announce to them first. He tells a Samaritan woman first. An excluded outsider, even in her own community, one that was hated by the Jews. She doesn't even have a husband. She's living with a guy. She's had five husbands. People must have wondered about her. She got through five of them. Was she immoral? She certainly had a messed up life, lots of pain. And Jesus tells her first? What does that tell us about God's heart? And she makes a beeline into town. She brings everybody out. She becomes the first evangelist in the Bible. She's really doing the work of the kingdom. They convince Jesus to stay there 2 days, and many people come to know him. There's a revival in a Samaritan town, not even in Israel. So this tells us something about God's mission and kingdom. Jesus isn't afraid to make himself unclean. So let's land where I want us to land. Luke chapter 4, if you have a Bible, take it out. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus goes back to his hometown, to his home church or synagogue. And this is what happens. He arrives, and there's a buzz about him. People know he's coming in, and they've heard about his work, and they're pretty excited about it. And they're pretty expectant that something's going to happen. He may even be more powerful than John the Baptist, and they're pretty stoked about this. And they're like, man, he's from our church. Remember little Jesus, that guy? He's in our church. He's a big deal. So he comes in, and then he gets handed the scroll of the prophet. So it says, yeah, he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And by the way, there's no numbers. He knew exactly in this huge scroll where to go. Boom, he finds it. He starts reading. This is the most important messianic prophecy in the entire Old Testament Torah. He knew what he was doing, and everyone knew these verses inside and out. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. This is incredible. This is the most important piece of scripture that they had, and he walks in and he drops this holy bomb on them. Boom! Suddenly, this guy is proclaiming himself as the Messiah in the home church. People are wondering about Jesus, and the scripture tells us then that in the next few verses, they go from excited about who this guy is to wanting to kill him. It is like the worst 20 minutes of any sermon. Part of me kind of wonders, yeah, that would be bad. If I get run out of this place and killed in the next 20 minutes, let's hope that doesn't happen. But, you know, that's what happens to Jesus in this scenario. And why? I've often wondered about that. We don't have time to read on, but I encourage you to read this next section. Because what Jesus does then is he starts to say some stuff to them, and it's all about, about surely you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And he talks about Elijah with a widow, and then he talks about some guy called Elisha the prophet and Naaman the Syrian. I'm like, yeah, okay. Well, you know what? When you start to read this stuff and really dig in, it's incredible. This is the stuff that got Jesus killed, those next two verses. See, what he says to them is, you know what, guys? This is about the kingdom. Let me tell you what the kingdom is all about. See, the most powerful prophet in your history, Elijah, he was the big kahuna, the big cheese of prophets. He's the oracle of God. And you know what happens? In his weakest, most powerless moment, he's taken care of by a widow from Sidon. She's not even an Israelite. She's a widow, and she's from outside of our people. She gets the privilege of taking care of the oracle of God. And then there's Elisha. He's another very powerful, important dude in the history of Israel. And people look to him for big stuff. And you know what Jesus says? You know, there were a lot of lepers at that time in the country. But who did he choose to heal? He chose to heal Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian was the commander of Syrian troops. That was their arch enemy. That was not a good guy to heal. Why would he do that? What does this tell us? Jesus was confronting the exclusivity of the people of God. They wanted a bless me fest. They wanted him to come in and do some amazing signs and wonders in their church. We're kind of guilty of that, right? Maybe? Hoping that it would always happen here? That this would be the place? You think you know what this kingdom is about? He says, you have no idea. And he uses Isaiah's words as a reminder, and here's where it gets messy for us. I wonder if Jesus wouldn't say the same thing to us. That he might say, guys, you know, it's not about you. You know, you've been given the grace to know the good news. Why? So that you can be a blessing to the whole world. Jesus reveals why he's come in Luke 4. And you think about the early church and the early chapters of Acts, and you remember the guy who was Paul? Originally Saul, then became Paul. He was a nasty dude. He has this experience on the Damascus Road where he encounters Jesus, and nobody is willing to believe that he's changed his colors. I mean, he was going around pretty much massacring Christians left and right. I have a guy who's looking after my home right now because my wife and kids are with me here. And back in Kelowna, his name's Rick. He's 310 pounds. He's a former Hell's Angel. He got his arm shot off in an armed confrontation with the RCMP. He's one scary-looking dude. But if you want someone to watch your house, he's the guy. No one is going to mess with my house while I'm gone. But here's the thing. No one wants to believe that Rick, who gave his life to Jesus 3 years ago, has turned around. He still gets guys from the Hell's Angels coming to him saying, do you want to pick up some work for us? We got some. You're a good guy. You did some great work. He was pushing my daughter last summer on the swings. And they just see him as Uncle Rick, right? And my daughter's she's on the swing, 6 years old, he's pushing her. She's like, hire Uncle Rick, hire. And he's pushing her. And she's like, Uncle Rick. And then she looks over her shoulder and she goes, all right, you got your arm shot off. So here's the story of Paul. He's blind. There's this poor little guy called Ananias, and the Lord says, go to Straight Street and pray for this guy, Paul. He's going to see again, and it's all going to be because of you. Ananias is like, dude, I don't want to do that, Lord. Why would I do that? It's like a Jewish guy being told that Hitler's blind during the Second World War, and he's got to go heal him so that he can see again. Nobody wanted to do that. Saul becomes Paul, which ironically means small. Everyone's suspicious. No one believes him except a guy called Barnabas. Barnabas vouches for him, says, let's go to Jerusalem. We'll talk to the big cheeses. They can send you off as a missionary. I believe you've been called to speak to the outsider. This is your mission. The guys in Jerusalem, the fathers of the church, they don't get it. They're skeptical that God would use a guy like Paul. And they don't even they couldn't even conceive why he would want to reach outsiders. Why would the kingdom be for outsiders? And so Paul goes back to his local congregation for 14 years, 17 since he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. Did you know that? He sits back in his congregation training and learning. 17 years go by. Do you remember Mother Teresa? She had to plead with the Pope for 18 years to allow her not to teach rich kids to be able to go work with the poor in India. Paul goes to Jerusalem, eventually, Galatians 2:10. They finally believe him, and they say this to him. There's only one thing we require of you on your missionary journey to the excluded, to the others, to the outsiders. I wonder what they would say to him. You must get circumcised? No, they kind of got that one figured out. What we want you to do is to get everyone to pray a prayer, a sinner's prayer. No, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. They wouldn't have done that. Charles Finney invented the sinner's prayer in 1800 for established believers to pray as repentance. We just took it and made it into something we thought would be good for non-believers to say. Did they say, oh, you've got to have full immersion baptism? Nope. Okay, I'm stepping on toes. We're MB. We like that stuff. Did they say to him, no, lay hands on all these folks so they might receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues? No. Are you ready for the bomb? Some of you know this passage. Galatians 2:10, the only thing we require of you is to remember the poor. And Paul says that was the very thing he was eager to do. And then the rest of the Bible shows us that throughout the following chapters of Acts, he is willing to undergo torture and imprisonment and pain for that very thing. And the New Testament church knew that God's heart had at the center of the mission the poor. So what about us? Because we have this conflict of missional activity. And we've turned the gospel into some pretty weird stuff that's not biblical. And it kind of started with Constantine, the Roman emperor, who made the religion official and okay. And ever since then, all the way up pretty much till the time that Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the wall of the church in 1517, the church accumulated political and civil power and abused it in the name of Jesus. And that kind of yeast that affected the church in a ground roots way in those early years suddenly was kind of overrun by a political and economic and military force. And today the evangelical Western church is firmly ensconced, that would be us, in the top 5% of the wealthiest people in history and in the world today. To quote Greg Paul, author of God in the Alley or 20 Piece Shuffle, both are great books, I recommend them highly. He says this, evangelical cathedrals of glass and steel, replete with high-def video screens, elaborate audio equipment, bookstores, coffee bars, large dedicated spaces that get used for only a few hours each week, get built to comfort congregations that routinely send their youth on expensive missions trips to poor foreign countries. But the poor of their own communities are not to be found within those cathedral walls. See, those are the places where the mob who jammed the steps of the Roman prefectorium in the day of Valerian are decidedly not welcome. So yeah, we've kind of turned the gospel into some weird stuff. We say things like turn or burn. Well, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't have a harsh word for the outsider. He gives hope and life-giving words to those who are beaten down. He's harsh to the insiders. He says things to us like, you brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, you church people, you so-called holy ones. Okay, so maybe we're not always harsh, but we do have some confrontational evangelism sometimes. We sometimes have a pressurized sales tactic that offers some kind of fire insurance for the life to come. The motivation sometimes in the evangelical church is to come to God through fear. And then we wonder why discipleship is immature. And sometimes we have this fortress mentality. Did you know that Jesus only ever performed one miracle inside of the church, inside the doors of the church? But we often suggest to those who are outside the church, this is where the kingdom is revealed and attainable and available. I think we need to think about that. And then there's the issue of our greed. You know, if we all lived in this world the way that we do, in that top 5%, we would need five planets to sustain our use of the of environment and all of the resources that we have. Scripture tells us that the word of God is choked out of our hearts by the pursuit of wealth. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." The kingdom of God is for right now. Jesus always said, the kingdom of God is near to you right now. And we're called to announce it, but we're also called to actualize it, to demonstrate it. You know, it's interesting, in Luke chapter 4, the interpretation in English is that I have been... the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Well, in the Greek, there is no verb for preach. And so that's the nearest kind of thing we've come up with. But the actual kind of nearest thing that would actually be appropriate to that would be to gospelize the poor. It would actually mean to live it out. It would kind of, our modern interpretation or equivalent would be, we're going to good news them. We're going to good news the poor. We're going to good news the outsider, those outside the church. It actually means to live it out. Do you know that 44% of this country are supposed to be born-again Jesus followers? You know, if we're all living it out, almost half of this nation, I don't know, that kind of, if we were actually living it out, how would it look? I'm pretty challenged by that. There's this great lie that allows bad things to happen, that throughout history has been used as a justification for evil, and that is that some people are worth more than others. And when Jesus was asked, what was the most important commandment? He said, love the Lord your God and neighbor as yourself. These two cannot be separated. On these two hang all the scriptures. It's called the proto-commandment, the great commandment. There's two halves of the same thing. It appears seven times in the Bible. And the question is, in fact, if we fail in our love, is there any other commandment? See, we flaw that commandment because our sinfulness sets an imperfect standard. John 15, verse 12, Jesus teaches us a new way to love. He says, my command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Not love your neighbors yourselves. Love each other as I have loved you. The standard for our love is no longer ourselves. It's the love of the Son for the Father and the Father for the Son. And if we can't love like this, we won't love like this. It's probably because it costs and it hurts. And it perpetuates the dividing lines that further exclude the excluded. And if you want to read more about that, read Isaiah 53 in your own time. The Great Commission is only fulfilled by living out the Great Commandment. And you could get technical. Remember the guy in Luke 10? Well, who is my neighbor, Lord? Well, Jesus says, that's the wrong question. It's not who are you obligated to, it's are you neighborly? We have to avoid formulas and programs, so please don't start a program to care for the poor. That was never God's way in the world. Don't professionalize the care for the poor and assign a pastor to do it for you. Jesus met people where they were at. You know, if you start with James 1, I want to challenge you. Think about this. There are 69,000 children in foster care in Canada today. 49,000 of those are available for adoption right now. Why don't we foster or adopt? Because it's messy. And we might suffer. And what about single moms who are in distress around us in West Vancouver here? What can you do about helping them and building community with them? Well, those of you guys who don't have kids, there was a ton of you in here, babysit for free, please. That would be a start. That'd be awesome. That would bless somebody. What's good news to a poor person? I don't have to be poor anymore because somebody's sharing with me. What's good news to a lonely person? I have a friend. See, when we bring the kingdom, we bring light into the darkness. And I want to ask you, who will God give you eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to love? See, we must enter into their places of comfort, which most likely would be our places of discomfort. And Metro kind of started out of that as I spent time on the street and my heart was broken and I started to discover that the kingdom of God was being revealed to me and I was discovering Jesus in my brothers and sisters on the street. See, one of the greatest gifts of grace I have ever received and understood now is through them. I never understood grace before I had a relationship with my brothers and sisters on the street. See, it's that grace that says to me on the night when it's minus 20 that I get a hug from one of my brothers on the street and he says, I love you, man. You're my friend. Go home to your wife and your children. I love you. knowing full well that I'm going to go home to my nice warm house with food in the cupboards, I'm going to sleep in my comfortable bed, and then he's going to lie in a piece of cardboard till it gets so cold that he doesn't feel the cold anymore, and his back starts to spasm because of the pain, and he can't breathe. But he'll still love me because I'm his friend, and he has the grace to release me back into that world. That is the love of Jesus being revealed to me through that man who may not even know who Jesus is. We have to eat together. We have to have community together. We have to have a home together. It doesn't have to be a building. We have to make home together. The Bible has the table central over and over again. That's how good news is manifested in our brokenness. And as a community at Metro, we eat together 3 times a week. Whoever will show up, we just share food and we eat together. It's the highlight of my week. I get away from all of the church stuff. I just get to enjoy being the church. I want to tell you about a guy called Mark, and I'm going to finish up with this. One of my really good friends, Mark Green, he's in rehab again for his crack addiction. He accepted Christ. He's still struggling with crack. Last winter, Mark came into Metro on a Sunday morning, and he had his pair of Carhartts, which are like gold dust on the street, because they're not like regular jeans that wear out. Carhartts are like the best. And he went to some clothing giveaway, and they had these Carhartts there. And man, guys fight each other and stab each other for these. And he brings them to me, and they're too big for him, but he could have put a belt around them and made them work. He comes to me, and he gives them to me, and he says, "These are for you. When I saw these, I thought of you." I started weeping. I'm like, "Dude, what do you mean you thought of me? It's minus 20 outside. I have a home. I have a closet full of clothes. What are you talking about?" And he wouldn't take them back. That's grace and generosity as expressed by Jesus through the outsider. And that's what happens when we discover that we need the excluded, when they have something so deep and profound to offer us, who in our arrogance think we don't need anything. There's a power in that exchange. And the gift of grace that says, "You're my friend, blessing me to head home." Is he a qualified follower of Jesus, my friend, who would bless me to go home? I don't know. All I know is that he's teaching me about the kingdom of God. So I want to challenge you today to just to think about that, to step out of your comfort, to consider the history of the announcement of the kingdom of God and the voices that announce that kingdom and the places that that announcement is made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who continually defies our description, our containment, our understanding. Lord, there is such beautiful mystery in who you are. And we know this, that you have a heart for the poor. You have a heart for the excluded, the outsider, the marginalized, the widow, the orphan. And Lord, we have not done our best to live out the kingdom in community and relationship with the outsider. We are guilty, Father, as the evangelical church at times of just having a fortress mentality. Father, forgive us for that. Lord, I want you to bless these folks here. I love this notion of bridging the gap and them getting out as a church family. Father, may they not professionalize this. May it just be the DNA of who they are as a community, that they would reach out to those who are struggling and suffering. May they share with abandon. May they love with abandon. And may they discover the kingdom of God through the voices in the most unexpected places. Amen.